Well, I've been in this area for 11, this is my 11th day. All of this time, I've tried my best to not cause anybody any problems. Well, like I was saying, I've been trying to behave for these last 10 days, and with effort, I've sort of semi-behaved. But I've carried something on my heart for a long time, and it's been a growing thing, about 4 or 5 years of convictions accumulating, and once in a while I just can't stand it any longer, and I've got to kind of dump the truck. And so with your permission and your tolerance, I'm going to kind of dump the truck this morning. I think we better pray that I won't say anything naughty. Why don't we have a word of prayer? Lord, we give this hour to you. Thank you for the opportunity of it. And I pray that you will communicate to us those things that are really on your heart and not just on mine. In Christ's name, amen. In 1969, I was invited up to a conference. I knew I was starting off bad. Lost my microphone. I was invited up to a conference in someplace up here in the north, Columbus, Ohio, I guess it was. And that was the first time I tried to communicate anything along these lines I'm going to communicate to you this morning. And what I tried to communicate was the fact that there is a pagan world out there, and we aren't reaching it. And so I talked about reaching Jews, people who are religious people, who have a background, a heritage, and that's mostly what we're doing. But there is a Gentile or pagan world out there, people who just don't have that background, don't have that heritage. And we, not only are we not reaching them, we don't even know that they're out there. And I realized that I had failed to communicate when one of the leaders came to me after, the second or third session. He says, "Man," he says, "I don't really see what you're driving at. We're evangelizing. We're leading people to Christ." So I went home and tried to figure out how in the world you just tell them that it's out there. And I'm working on it ever since, and I don't know whether I can do it now. But I'm going to try. I'd like to ask a question here. Maybe it's indiscreet, but I would like to ask a question here. How many of you here did not have religious parents, did not go to church regularly when you were young? Yeah, see what I'm getting at? You know, I was with Don Brower on Monday, and his brother-in-law was there, and he's a high school assistant principal. And I got to asking him about his high school. I don't even know what town it's in. But I said, what's going on in the high schools? And he says, "Well, you know, about half the kids have been to seances, which means that they are messing with the occult." And he said, "You know, an X-rated movie came to town last week, or a couple weeks ago." And then he says the kids went back, and he said, "I know of several cases where they emulated what went on the screen. And they had their own sex orgies." And he said other things, like the fact that over 50 kids in his high school do not live with either parent. They are runaways, and they are living in apartments that they have rented. He said that 17 girls are getting their education at home, tutoring, at $9 an hour, being paid by the county because they're pregnant. And he went on and described the things that were going on. Now, that sounds like a rather pagan society to me. Doesn't it sound like a pagan society to you? Why is it that we have such a hard time understanding that there is a pagan society? On the plane coming up here, we were coming into Washington, D.C., picked up a plane in Chicago, and I sat next to a fellow about 35 years old. He described himself as a bureaucrat. And he works in an office here in Washington. And so I began asking, well, what's the tone in Washington? How do people feel? He says, well, just kind of gloom and doom. Everybody's numb. Nobody's talking much about what's going on anymore because everybody's just sort of disillusioned. And so I asked him, well, what do you think the problem is? And he says, incompetence. He says, our political system is set up in such a way that an incompetent man can get into power. And he surrounds himself with aides, and they help him live in a Disneyland. The land is not really there. And he says, I can imagine that Nixon really didn't know what was going on because of the way the system is set up. So I said, well, you know, I wouldn't argue about the incompetence, but I really don't think that that's our fundamental problem. He said, well, what do you think it is? So I told him a story about something that happened in about 1964-65 in California, where a number of restaurant owners in one of the communities there got onto the idea of having topless waitresses. And so, it really helped business a great deal. Things were really moving, but some of the citizens of the community didn't like what was going on in those restaurants. And so they took the restaurant owners to court. And the court of California declared that what was going on in those restaurants was immoral and ordered them to close. And so the restaurant owners took their case to the Supreme Court. It was Warren's court. And there the court reversed the decision. Now, the topless thing is neither here nor there. That's not the point. But the basis of the decision is really frightening. And I believe that it is one of the key decisions that mark the turn and the decline of this society. Because the lawyers for the restaurant owners won their case on the following grounds. The leading citizens of this community frequent these restaurants. Therefore, what goes on in these restaurants reflects the moral standards of the community. Since the leading citizens of a community determine the moral standards of a community, therefore it is right. So I said, now, if you just push this logic a little bit further, these same leading citizens who are still alive today can decide that they don't like hippies. And so they arm themselves with machine guns, and they go out, and they mow down 10,000 hippies. And we get up in arms and say, they don't have the right to do that. Oh, yes, they do. Because a Supreme Court decision is law. It establishes a precedent. And they could, on the basis of that decision, unless it is rescinded, say, we are leading citizens of the community. We reflect the moral standards of the community. Therefore, it is right. And Nixon and his men have said that these men were doing what they were doing because they were committed to a cause that they fully believed in. Therefore, it was right. And so I explained to this gentleman that the basic problem in our society is that we have become unhinged from any moral standard. There is no moral absolute which we can measure ourselves by anymore. And at that point in our conversation, he says, I'm an attorney. And I said, okay, you're an attorney, then you know what I'm talking about. Am I right or am I wrong? He says, I see your point. So he said, but the problem is, where do you come up with a moral standard? You know, who's going to decide it? So I paused and let the pause get pregnant. And then I said, well, I'm a Christian. Now, I can't impose that on you. But as a Christian, I believe that God has revealed himself. Now, if I could prove to you that God existed, and we would agree that God exists, would that not constitute an absolute? He says, yes, it would. And now, if we could agree that God has revealed himself, then would we not have some absolutes to operate on? He says, well, he says, you know, he says, I live in Washington, D.C. And he says, you live in Colorado Springs. And if I lived in Colorado Springs, I could probably think that way too. But he says, Washington, D.C. will corrupt you. And he says, don't stay too long. And I says, I'll be here about 10 days. Too long. You see, the problem with this gentleman is not that he cannot accept Christianity or Christ. The problem with him is he's up to his ears in hanky-panky himself. And so for him to say we need some moral absolutes would be to hang himself with his own rope. That's our problem. And you know that we are in a post-Christian era because we have cut loose the moorings from any moral absolute whatsoever. And the only way you can go is down. Last month, I was in California, in San Luis Obispo, with Chuck Madden and his crowd. And I was involved with Chuck when he got that thing going out there a few years ago, 1971. So he invited me back, and I agreed to come, since I was party to the crime. And then he corresponded with me, well, what he wanted me to talk about when I got there? And I happened to be in Argentina when I got the letter. And I almost died when I found out what the subject was for the days I was going to spend there. You know what it was? Exorcism. And the occult. And I thought, good grief, what has happened to Chuck? I couldn't imagine talking about exorcism and the occult to a university crowd in California. But then I thought, well, I've got to trust Chuck. He's on the scene and I'm not, so I'll just, you know, put together what I know about these subjects. And so I did my homework on them and came loaded with some messages and some of the experiences that I'd had in this area. And we had several days on campus with non-Christian people, and then we had a weekend conference for Christians, and then we had another day for the close-in crowd. Well, first night, we had three dorm meetings. First one started at 7 and ended at 8:30. Next one started at 8:30 and ended at 10. Next one started at 10 and ended at 11:30. And we went from dorm to dorm, and do you know that those dorms were, the lounges there were crammed with students. And so I began to speak on the occult. And Osvaldo, one of my buddies from Brazil, happened to be with me. And he had been involved in some in spiritism up to his ears before he became a Christian and had quite a bit of experience with phenomenon and things. And so at one point I'd have him speak and I would translate for him. And so we did this several times that night. Then I threw it open for questions, and I just waited for the explosion the first time, you know. And lo and behold, there was not one question that was aimed at trying to make us look funny, or that was aimed at trying to put us down, or at aimed at controversy with us. But they were honest, open questions, trying to find out if these things were true, and if they were, what were the implications? The next morning, I spoke in a philosophy class. And the professor, you know, just a plain pagan guy. And so we, you know, just uncorked. And there I was talking about demon possession in a philosophy class. When I got through, I had a free hour until the next two philosophy classes, which I was also supposed to take. And he came and he began to pump me about his relationship with Christ. And he says, you know, my main obstacle to becoming a Christian, he said it this way, are the Christian students in my class. He says, they're logical, objective people until we get into anything that pertains to the Bible. And then they chapter and verse me and close their minds. He says, do I have to become like that to become a Christian? What is your position on the Bible, he asked me. Well, then we went on, the next two philosophy classes, and once again, honest, open seeking. Then we had a meeting in the auditorium, and the place was full. They had microphones in the corridor so they could ask questions. And once again, the same response. I went away from there recognizing that the USA has changed. Because 10 years ago, and I told the crowd this, 10 years ago, if you get up on a campus in a university in California and speak on the occult, they would laugh you off the campus. And now, they're seriously considering this option. There is a shift. And if we are getting into the occult, and I believe we are, I tell you, it is the bottom rung of the ladder. I used to have problems with God in the Old Testament, you know, the vengeful God, wiping out all of those innocent men, women, and children. And here was Israel, his favorite people. And just because he wanted to give his favorite people some land, when there was all kinds of land all over the place, he sends them into this place where there are these very innocent people. And he tells them, now, wipe out everything that breathes. And what a barbarous God. But then I began to examine it more closely, and I realized that that's not the story at all. The problem was that these people were barbarous. And they had corrupted themselves in the occult to the point where there was no redeeming virtue. And when the Bible begins to talk about the woman in the Old Testament, and when God begins to expound judgments on nations, he always brings in the woman because she is the last ray of hope in a society. She is motherhood. And if a child sits in the lap of a mother who has also defiled herself along with the men, there is no chance of that child becoming anything but a monster. And in those pagan societies that God sent Israel in to judge, and he used Israel to judge them, not just to give them their lands, one of their practices, they had a goddess made of iron, and she had hands outstretched like this, and part of their religious practice was to heat that goddess up to be white hot. Then they would take a child and place the child in the hands of that white-hot goddess and sacrifice the child in that way. So God says, go in and wipe out every breathing soul. It's the only humane thing that you can do because you're sparing the future generations from that kind of bestial behavior. And Israel obeyed God. Almost. Except they preserved a few little things that were artifacts. Very nicely done. In gold. Beautiful things. It'd be a pity to just destroy them. And there were a few people that were just too beautiful to pass up. So they let them live. Aren't they innocent? Aren't they defenseless? So, they coexisted with them. And you know that in just a few short years, God had this to say. He said, Manasseh misled the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Israel became worse than the nation they dispossessed. If you told them that at the start, they'd think, what do you think we are, animals? But I will tell you, we get used to anything that's around us. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I have yet to meet a kid, you know, 10, 11 years old, where you ask him the question you always ask a 10, 11-year-old kid, what are you going to be when you grow up? I've yet to meet a 10, 11-year-old kid that will tell me, I'm going to be a murderer and a rapist. But we have murderers and rapists. And where do they come from? Those things that are abhorrent at the outset in our first encounter become commonplace, and pretty soon we find ourselves doing them as they become familiar to us. And if we are getting into the occult, we have already stepped into the immorality, and we get into the occult, that is the last straw, and the next step is off into the muck. We live in a pagan society. Do you understand that? For every person that we can reach with a little two-hour presentation of the gospel, there are 100 others that won't even come close to us. And I believe that we Christians and we navigators are ministering to a vanishing minority that in a few years will not even exist, and we will be out of business because we do not know how to communicate to this pagan world that I'm talking about. And Paul understood this. And because he understood this, his strategy was very, very different from ours. We think we emulate the Apostle Paul. I tell you, we do not. How did Paul operate? Look at Acts 17. Verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, that's what Paul always did. He went to the synagogues. Now, what did he do when he got to the synagogue? He blew it to smithereens. He just split it right down the middle. And it didn't bother him in the least. He just went in, took his plunder, and left. And it didn't bother him that the leaders and the owners of the synagogue got pushed out of joint. And he had to go on to the next town. Now, often we equate the synagogue with the church. And we think, well, Paul started with the synagogue, the religious people, so let's start with the church. Well, there weren't any Christians in the synagogue. You can't make that comparison. But he went to the synagogue for a very good reason. Here was a reaping situation. The people in the synagogue were either Jews or proselyte Jews. And they'd had 14 centuries or 16 centuries of heritage from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the books of Moses, the major prophets, the minor prophets. Many of them had heard and seen Jesus. And so these people had been prepared over a long period of time. And so Paul went in as a reaper. And I think the first thing we need to understand is that evangelism is not an event. It is a process. It is always a process. Jesus says, I send you to sow or I send you to reap where you have not labored. Others have sown, and you have entered into their labors, in John 4:38. And so there is sowing, there is watering, there is cultivating, and there is reaping. Now Paul, in this point, did not sow, he did not water, he did not cultivate, he just reaped, because it was ripe, it was there. And he stayed as long as he could, established a little nucleus, and then he moved on. Verse 10 says, and brother immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, because that's when the train left, right? And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. They were running for their lives. They got to the next town. Instead of laying low for a while and cooling it until things were safe, they went to the synagogue. And the whole thing started all over again. And, you know, three verses later, they're on the lam again. Well, so he had to run again. Look at verse 17. There goes my microphone again. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in a synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Then he went to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And so you find that Paul just preached at everything that moved. He was just out to reach anybody and everybody that he could. Well, now, what was Paul after? Look at Romans chapter 15. Verse 19, verse 23. Paul here is near the end of his career. And all of his life he's wanted to get to Rome because of the Christians there. And so he says, now, he says, I have, so that from Jerusalem round about, as far as Lyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So here's Jerusalem, and here's Lyricum, and he says, round about from Jerusalem, as far as Lyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, does that mean that Paul preached to every breathing soul from Jerusalem to Lyricum? No, it doesn't. He only preached to those that would give him a hearing, usually in a synagogue, and that was it. So he says in verse 23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for so many years a long time, or a longing to come to see you, now when I go to Spain, I hope that I can stop in and see you. So Paul considered his job done when he had communicated the gospel to the synagoguites and had given them a chance to vote. Well, does that mean that Paul was a Presbyterian and just, you know, felt that, you know, those that would vote yes the first time, they'd get into heaven, the rest are damned, or something like that? No. Paul's first point in his strategy, in his two-pronged strategy, his first prong was to make an assault for the purpose of establishing a beachhead. Can we plug this thing in here? And I want to just diagram this. So Paul made an assault for the purpose of establishing a beachhead. You know, I think I'm going to get onto this here pretty soon. So, phase one. Was an assault to establish a beachhead. Well, now, once the beachhead was established, Paul considered his job done. Because he says, I have no further place in these parts, now I can move on and do something else. Well, now, what is the purpose of a beachhead? What good is a beachhead? You guys that have been in the military, you know what a beachhead is. Base of operations for what? Expansion. Right? Penetration. To launch your other attack. So Paul was a beachhead establisher. But it was left to this beachhead to make the penetration into the enemy territory. How did they do it? Well, the way they did it was not the way you expect. Paul did not turn around and say to the people that were in those beachheads, "All right, now, I've established the beachheads. You just keep pressing the attack. You know, keep preaching on everything that moves. Keep, you know, giving the message." He didn't say that. As a matter of fact, as you examine the Gospels, or rather the letters, you do not find exhortations to witness. Has that ever occurred to you? You don't find the exhortations to witness in the letters. Now, Paul will say to Timothy, his replacement, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering." And he'll say about he and his team, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." And you find that he described his own ministry and the ministry of the men that were on his team in those terms. But where in the epistles do you find a message to the 8-to-5-er, the guy with the job, that they should go out and witness? It just isn't there. Now, I remember this used to just drive me wild. I'd be preparing a message on evangelism, and I'd have this neat message all set to go, and then I'd look through the Bible to find verses to back it up, you know, and to prove my point, and I couldn't find any. And so I'd, you know, find something and take it out of context and use it and hope that nobody would spot that I was using it out of context. Because basically what I was doing, I was being unbiblical in what I was saying. And then I ran across a verse in 1 Corinthians 15:34 that almost fit. I could almost use it. And I thought, man, you know, if Paul had just said that just a little bit better, a little bit different, why, it'd be a neat verse. 1 Corinthians 15:34. It says, "Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now, wouldn't that verse sound better? Be a lot stronger? If it would say, go out and preach to your neighbor, talk to everybody you meet, because some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, doesn't that have more punch? But you know something? It's right the way it is. And as I began to examine the scriptures, all of a sudden it leaped out on me that this thought is on almost every page of the epistles. Like in Titus chapter 2. This is a key passage. Let's take a look at it. Titus chapter 2. Here he has something to say to everybody, and it's written to Titus, and he tells Titus to tell everybody, you know, what they're supposed to be like and what they're supposed to do. He says, verse 2, "Older men," Titus 2, that's on page 329. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, perseverance." He says, "Now you older women, be reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children." What's he concerned about here? lifestyle. Manner of life. That's right. Okay, why? Verse 5. That the word of God may not be dishonored. You see, he's concerned about what's communicated. To whom? To the world. And so, it's just like 1 Corinthians 15:34. Shape up. Quit sinning. Because some have no knowledge of God. The emphasis is on being and not on doing, on activities in this second stage in our ministry, in Paul's second stage in his strategy. And he goes on, he says, now you young men, be sensible. Show yourselves an example with purity, dignified, sound in speech. Why? Verse 8. Once again, that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So once again, he's concerned about the pagan world. This is Titus 2:8. And then he says, urge the bond slaves. Now we don't have slaves today, but we have employees. To be subject in their own, to their own masters and everything. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so always when he talks about the quality of life, it gets back to the fact that there's a pagan world out there. And so the second stage in Paul's strategy, the first is an assault to establish a beachhead. The second is the exposure of the Christian in the beachhead to the pagan world, and thereby the penetration is made. Now, there's a reason for this. The main reason is that the pagan is not going to listen to you if all you do is speak to him. He's not interested, and what you have to say is irrelevant to him. Jesus said the same thing. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your lifestyle and know who God is. Now, the problem with this, and our problem, is that we have not differentiated between the first stage in the strategy and the second. And so all we know how to do is make an assault. And so we'll preach to people, and those that respond, respond, and we've got them, and we think that now we've reached those people who will respond to the gospel. And so all we know how to do is use an assault tactic. We do not know how to use an exposure tactic and thereby really penetrate the pagan world. And so we operate under the illusion that we are really getting to the world with the message. Let me illustrate this. I was in Holland in November. And there in the NAV ministry, the guys are really going to town. I think it's one of the best ministries we've got in the world. In 1972, they had 702 decisions. Now, 702 of those 702 decisions are from the Reformed church background, the Dutch Reform, the Calvinistic doctrine. And a Dutchman raised in a Dutch Reformed church, Dutch Reformed home, hears, you know, prayers fore and aft at every meal. Bible's read to him every day. He grows up believing that the bridge is there, that man is over here, that God's over here, the cross is in the middle. He believes all that. But nobody's ever told him that he has to cross the bridge. And so he comes to the university, and he has all of that baggage with him. And our guys, Hert Dornenbaugh's in charge, and they figured it all out, and they get the names of every Reformed church guy that goes to the university. They knock on his door, and they present the gospel to him. And like I said, in 1 year they had 700 decisions. 500 of them stuck. Well, that's significant. But the problem was, I was there in November. The school began in October. And they'd already run out of cards. No more Dutch Reformed people to evangelize, and they didn't know what to do next. So he says, now how do you reach the non-Dutch Reformed guy? Now Holland isn't all that great. You know, Francis Schaeffer calls Holland the Babylon of our day. In other words, their major product of export, their export product is corruption. And see, we're reaching the nice guys in Holland. Now, we don't want to pass up a reaping situation when it comes. But we have got to learn to go on from there. Well, then I went on to Spain from Holland. Now, Spain doesn't have any Dutch Reformed people there. And a couple of the Dutchmen went along with me to Spain. Now, Spain is under the suppressive rule of Franco, who is a dictator that runs the country with an iron hand. You go on campus and you have vans of police. They sit in these vans day after day with clubs. Now you sit there with a club day after day, and pretty soon you're going to want to use it. And so at the drop of a hat, they get out there and swing those clubs. Jack Blanch was telling about he was in a classroom one time and nothing was going on, and you know, there was subversive or anything. All of a sudden the door burst open and in came some police, clubs in hand. And ordered everybody out, so Blanche got up and started heading across the room, and he noticed that there was a police right in the middle of the floor, and he thought, well, now the better part of valor is to go around behind him. So he went on behind him. He says, a gal walked across in front of him, and he just let her have it. Wham. There's no justice. They just do what they want. If you're picked up in a raid where there's a disturbance, you just happen to be going by, they take you down to the police station, they book you. If the same thing happens twice, you wind up getting booked twice, they throw you in jail. And you can rot there. You can only have meetings with 20 people, no bigger. And those meetings are infiltrated all the time by secret police. And our guys have had their meetings infiltrated by secret police. Well, on two nights that I was there, we had meetings of 20 people. And the second night, a couple guys showed up that were buddies of Doug Benshoff's, contacts of Doug Benshoff's. Benshoff was one of our nav guys over there. And these were a couple of just beautiful guys. You know, hairy, beardy, dressed in skins, Levi pants, sunken eyes. And you can spot them right away. They're Marxists. Both of them studying political science. Both of them taking a four-year course in 3 years because they're in a hurry. You know, if I were a Spaniard and not a Christian, I would be a Marxist. Any person that had any sensitivity at all would be inclined that way. So they wanted to talk to me because they knew that I was from Latin America, and they considered themselves the liberator of the whole Latin world. And they wanted to know how their Latin brothers were getting along and how they were withstanding the suffering that they were subjected to. Because you always project onto the rest of the world what you yourself are going through. So after the meeting, I was standing and just kind of jacking with one of them, and I noticed over out of the corner of my eye that the other one was standing talking to one of these Dutchmen. The Dutchman was trying to, he was treating him like a Reformed church guy and trying to, you know, drag him kicking and screaming through the door into the kingdom. Well, it happened that the Marxist was still way out there in the pit someplace. And you can just see the Marxist, you know, his temper rising. And so I turned to Benjamin and said, look, we better get that guy out of here while you still got him as a friend. And so we went over and grabbed him and said, look, let's go down to the bar downstairs. And so the four of us went down and went out the door. I tried to defuse the situation. I said, man, he says, yeah, that guy almost tried to convert you, didn't he? He says, yeah, he says, he was really getting through to me. Well, we sat down in the bar downstairs, and we talked till midnight. And they wanted to know about Latin America. So I told them, look, we started with guys just like you. And this is what they were. This is where they came from. This is what we did with them. And this is what they're doing now. And this is what they're going to do in the future. Now that's what we want to do in Spain. And this is what we want to do with you. Well, I could see that they were intrigued. But I knew that we had a long, long ways to go. So I said, you know, we operate out of the premise that man is basically evil. Well, that just blows a Marxist mind, because he believes that man is basically good and that he's a victim of a society. And if we could just destroy the system, the goodness in man will come through. So I says, well, there you are. So you believe that man is basically good. I believe that man is basically evil. How do you know which one of us is right? Can you prove you're right? I can't prove I'm right. Can you prove you're right? And since I admitted I couldn't prove I was right, he admitted he couldn't prove he was right. I said, as a matter of fact, we can't prove anything. We can't even prove that we're sitting here, can we? So I said, how do you know that you are not following something that is absolutely an illusion? How do I know that I'm not following something that is absolutely an illusion? Do we know? Can we know anything? Well, you can see. You know, their eyes bug. So I said, now, you know, the basic affirmation of Christianity is that God has revealed himself. And we believe that an intelligent person is going to check that out. And that's what we want to do with you guys. Well, then the bar closed at midnight. We shoved off, went across town, and picked up a subway and rode across Madrid and got off. And we were in an old section of town, and Spain is old. And when you have an old section in old Spain, it's old. Well, then we got to one of the oldest buildings in that old section, and that was Vicente's apartment. And we opened the door. There was no glass, and little bits of glass that were still in the door were just black. Stepped into a hallway that probably hadn't been painted since the day it was built. I started walking up this wooden stairs, and the wooden stairs had just curved like this because so many feet had gone on them. So we walked up five flights of stairs in this old building, the old section of town in old Spain. And we got out up to the top floor. There's kind of a roof there, and it was kind of sloped like this. So we got up there, and Vicente opened the door to his apartment. Well, his apartment was about, once again, half again as big as this platform. It was divided up into three rooms. And it was a sloping ceiling, and so you could only stand up in about the first yard of the inside the room. And the rest of it was sloping, and he had it all fixed up. Well, he's living, you know, just barely subsisting, because he's a fanatic, committed. And so we were starving. He hadn't eaten anything since noon, and he hadn't either. And so he pulled out his food. And his custom was to cook a plate of food at noon, and then eat half of it, and then save half of it for night. And so he brought out that plate and three forks, and we sat there and ate and talked. We talked till 2:30. And as we talked, he began to unload. He says, you know, he says, I admire anybody who's committed to what he believes in. But it doesn't mean that I couldn't kill him or destroy him. He says, I believe that I could destroy anybody, even anybody I loved, for the sake of the cause. Then I reminded him that it was a cause that he wasn't really sure even existed. When we left, by the time we left, we were friends. And we embraced each other. That's a Latin custom, as I left. And I walked out of there just sick at heart. Because I knew that there were two guys who could become the foundation of a movement in Spain. And if I could have just hung around, I could have brought them to Christ, because I've seen guys like that come to Christ consistently. And I walked away and knew that it would not be done, because the guys in Our team in Spain is just too young. They're just getting underway. There's the problem. We can reach the nice guys, but we don't know much about reaching the people who can really make a difference in a pagan world. I wonder if we have any apostles to the Gentiles around. What does it take to reach a non-religious person, a person that doesn't have a heritage? Well, it's a process. And there are three steps to the process. And I'd like to describe those steps to you right now. Let's make three concentric circles here. Now, the first stage in the process is exposure, or the witness of your life. Let's title it Three Witnesses. The first one, the witness of your life. We can use the verse 1 Corinthians 15:34 to illustrate this. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, usually when I bring this up, people think, oh yeah, I've got to be a good testimony. That means that I have to maintain the Protestant ethic real carefully so that everybody will really think I'm a good Christian. Well, that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about exposing your life to the non-Christian. And one of our major hang-ups is our understanding of 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And we apply it this way. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye isolated. And so we even think it's being a bad Christian or a bad testimony to observe this first principle of exposing our lives to the non-Christian world. A lot of us just don't have very many non-Christian friends because we think that it's a no-no. And I will tell you that if you begin to apply the things that I'm talking to you about this morning, you will pay the price of being misunderstood and judged by some of your Christian contemporaries. How do you do it? Well, look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Here Jesus is at a party. And you know how it is when you're at a party, you're supposed to be on your good behavior? Well, Jesus wasn't. He had something to say to everybody at the party. And as you look at this chapter, you find out that most of what he had to say really wasn't very complimentary. And then he turned to the host, the one that you're supposed to be especially gracious to. And look what he said, verse 12. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite these people that you have invited, your friends, your relatives, your brothers, rich neighbors, because you know what's going to happen. Next week they're going to have you over at their house. You know how it is. We keep this check and balance always in our mind. Let's see now. Barb and John came over last week to our house. They should be inviting us any day now. Sure enough, there's the phone right now. Oh, sure, we can come. And so as the years go by and we get older, we keep this little check and balance. And when it's all done, you know, if we're lucky, they've served us just as many meals as we've served them, and we're even. Nobody owes anybody anything. He said, don't just run around in your own little circle, your own little clique. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Now, who does Jesus refer to when he talks about the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind? He's talking about the people that are in the kingdom of darkness. That's the description of the people in the kingdom of darkness. He says, now invite those. And I tell you, if all you do is evangelize your friends in your circle, in 6 months you're going to have worked your way through them, and there's going to be nothing left. And all you can do is go and bang on the door of somebody you've never laid eyes on before in your life. And then you wonder why you don't get permanent results. And so what you have got to learn to do is to have an open doorway into your circle of friends and constantly work at bringing people into your life and exposing them to your life, and then there has to be a back door, otherwise you have too large a circle of friends. And so you send them out to do the same. And so our life should be characterized by a constant inflow and an outflow of people who, because of their exposure to us, have met Christ. For example, Mario Nietzsche is one of my dearest friends, but drove me crazy trying to bring him to Christ. He was the head of a communist cell group when I met him. I was translating for a lecture when I first laid eyes on him, and afterwards he came up to debate with the lecturer. And I didn't know, of course, who he was. He's a big guy, has enormous glasses like Coke bottle bottoms, and just a bruiser. Well, here he came up to argue with this lecture, and so he'd tell me what he had to say, and I'd turn to the lecture and repeat it in English, and then the guy in the lecture would repeat something in English, and I'd say it in Portuguese, and so it was, kind of like a ping pong game. I was the net, Well, pretty soon, it was just too heavy, and so we dumped the lecture, and it was just he and I. And I don't know exactly how it came out, but he agreed that he should study the Bible. And I didn't know who he was. I didn't know that he was a communist or anything. I suspected it. So the first time we sat down, we went into Romans chapter 1. And I realized right away that he was so resentful about Christianity, about religion, that you'd use a word like God, Christ, sin, the blood, and you just see him, the color rise. And he'd go into a rage. So you try to study the Bible without using those words. So we changed God was X. In Portuguese, it's Deus, four words, or four letters. In English, it's God, three letters. We just cut it down to one. God didn't mind. And little by little, Mario, without perceiving it, began to believe in X. I didn't say anything. Didn't want to scare him away. We just kept studying. And his communist cellmates spotted it. And he'd argue into the night with them. Finally, he'd left in a rage and joined a terrorist group. Well, all the time studying the Bible. Marty was really an intellectual. He has a bookcase about from here to the wall filled with everything that built the Western civilization, starting with Rousseau, Plato, then Marx, Engels, Fromm, Sartre, Camus, Kafka, the whole nine yards. He's got it. And he's read it, which makes him different from most people. And he has synthesized it into a philosophy of his own, a humanist philosophy. The guy is just plain brilliant. And so our discussions were really very interesting. Well, one day he made the mistake of inviting me to one of the cell group meetings of the terrorists. And his comrades didn't like that. And he got a phone call the next day inviting him not to come back because he says, how do you know he's not a CIA agent? He says, yeah, how do I know he's not a CIA agent? So next time we got together to study the Bible, of course, I didn't know that this was going on. He asked me, he says, hey, what about that witch in the Bible? He says, yeah, well, that's in 1 Samuel 19, and I described the thing to him, and then he says, oh, and just dropped it. Well, a couple years later, we're reminiscing. He says, remember that time I asked you about the witch? I said, yeah, what was that all about? He says, well, I was just wondering if you were for real, or if you weren't using this as a front. And so I found the toughest thing I could find in the Bible and asked you that. He says, I just decided that, you know, nobody carried a front that far. So that's just the way he was, see. Well, you know, Marty and I studied the Bible for 4 years before he became a Christian. And God put the screws on him until he would go to bed and he would tie his sheets in knots. And finally, one day in a rage, he says, all right, God, I give up. Just let up. And that's how he became a Christian. Well, about a year ago, we were reminiscing. And he's in charge of the work in Curitiba right now, by the way. We were reminiscing. And he says, you know what really brought me to Christ? I said, yeah, 9,000 hours of Bible study. He says, you know, he said, about 2 years into the tour, I stopped by your house one time on the way out to have something. We were going to do something, and I stopped by to have dinner. And it was just one of those in-and-out deals, and you know, a little bit more soup or a little bit more water in the soup, and that was it. And we just took off. And he says, I was engaged at the time, and the gal I was engaged to was just really a witch. But he said, I'd never seen a happy marriage. And he says, I just figured that if you're going to get married, you marry a witch, and I'm going to have to marry someday, and so I just might as well marry this witch as any other. That's just the way he thought. So he says, your kids were cutting up that day, and he says, I saw the way your wife related to them and how you two related to each other. I sat there and I asked myself, Mario, when are you going to have a relationship like that with your wife? He says, I realized that I never would. He says, at that point, I realized that I had to become a Christian for my own survival's sake. So here's this guy, super intellectual, got it all put together, and really all he's worried about is surviving. See, we had to expose the life before we could bring this guy to Christ. Words don't do it. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and then know who God is. There's got to be exposure if we're going to make any kind of penetration. That means letting down the bars and letting people in. Whatever that costs you, I pray to God that you will learn how to do it. Well, the next witness is the witness of the body, other Christians. Francis Schaeffer, in his exposition of John 17:21, says, the world has the right to decide whether the Father sent the Son or not by looking at us to see if we love each other or not. And there's an unbelievable verse in 1 John 4:12 I'd like to have you look at. 1 John 4:12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. In other words, you know, the world has never seen God. And we have never seen God. But on the basis of the same principle that we were talking about last night, as we Christians relate to each other in this unique relationship that God has given us the ability to have, the pagan sees that and sees God. God is revealed in us. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, taking this guy now and bringing him to church. We have got to get over the mentality of trying to get the world into the church. It's not going to fit. But you can always get the church into the world. And so what I'm talking about is what we need to reach the pagan world is a little band of kindred spirits, a mobile band of spiritual guerrillas who can move in among the heathen and draw them in and expose them to the light. That's what our open studies really were, the thing that I told you about last night. And you know, it's really funny with those open studies. It turned out that without exception, virtually, for the first several years, every guy that came to one of those open studies became a Christian. And I thought, man, you know, I didn't think the content was all that hot. You know, these guys, probably the first time they'd ever opened their mouths in front of a group of guys about something, and often it was pretty weak, and the answers were pretty weak too. But lo and behold, these guys were dropping like flies. Well, then I realized that it wasn't the content that was doing it. We could have talked about anything under the sun, I'm convinced now, and have had the same result. Because I began to hear the same thing over and over again. Guys would walk out and they'd say, man, I've never seen guys like this before in my life. And one day Osvaldo came to me, and he says, look, he says, I'm not going to bring anybody to the open studies anymore. I says, why not? He says, well, he says, I think it's cheating. It doesn't give these guys a chance. And I says, Osvaldo, you just keep cheating. But you know, the power of the witness of a life combined with the power of the witness of a little band of brothers just overwhelms people. Now, I'm not saying that with those two, we're going to get people to Christ. Because until they hear, you know, how will they believe unless they heard? Romans 10:14. But there's got to be a verbalization of the message. But it comes an explanation of the witness of the life and the witness of the body. We turn it around. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, you probably think, man, you know, if that's the case, if I have to wait for somebody to ask me, I'll wait until the rapture and still not talk to anybody. Well, it may be that people are asking you all the time, and you're just not getting the question. Because nobody will walk up to you and say, once in a while they might, but they'll walk up to you and say, would you give me a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear? See, the question comes in another way. Many times the question comes in the form of an assertion. I'll never forget Lauri, a guy down in Brazil. He's a lawyer. I was over at his house one time, and he was working very hard on a bottle of scotch. And so we sat there and talked, and he sat there and poured, and pretty soon he was just about under. So he took off and went downtown, and he picked up another bottle of scotch, and we sat there in this club, and he got himself roaring drunk. And so when he was really drunk, he leaned over, nose to nose, and he says, My life is really a mess. And I said, yeah. Then he says, look, he says, I'm successful, I'm a good athlete, I'm beautiful, I've got a beautiful wife, I've got great kids. And he says, what's it all for? Well, that was a plea for help, and he had to get himself stiff enough to have the courage to say what he said. And now he's on his way to the kingdom. He hasn't gotten there yet. Guys are studying with him. Sometimes it'll come in the form of ridicule. When a guy ridicules me, I always file it in the back of my mind. Ah, there's a guy that's interested. You know how I know that? Because that's who I used to be. I used to see a guy that had it put together, and so I'd go up and I'd give him a hard time, trying to get a rise out of him. So he'd defend himself, and that way I might get a little bit of information. I was just too chicken to ask him straight out. So the question comes in all sorts of ways. And the questions that people are asking today are questions like, is there any meaning to all of this? Or how do I get along with this woman under my roof? Or what about these monsters we've begotten? How do we defend ourselves from them? Or how do I keep the job from devouring my soul? They're asking questions of survival. And you know what we need to learn how to do? Is to relate our Christianity to our own survival. So that they see us as people who are indeed clothed in our right minds in a mad, mad, mad world. You see, if our lives really become coherent, and if we avoid the leaven of Cosmopolitan Magazine and Playboy, Madison Avenue, and Woman's Lib, and a few other things, then our Christianity remains coherent, and it speaks very loudly to alienated man. But what happens so often is the only gospel we know how to preach is, ask Jesus into your heart so you can go to heaven. And the guy will say, man, don't bother me with that. I got enough problems of my own. We don't relate our Christianity to making it through life. And I believe that any subject that we get into at any time eventually is going to lead to the gospel. Whether it's politics, like the case of this bureaucrat, or whether it's a subject, any subject under the sun. Let me just illustrate it. A couple years ago, man, I'm really getting long-winded here. I'm sorry. Just this story and I'll quit, okay? How can you stand it? I told you I had to dump the truck. Well, okay. I think it was in 1971, I'm not sure, but I was on my way back from several conferences in the U.S. I'd been gone for about, 8 weeks, and I was just bombed out. I had a cold, and I'd been flying, and you know, when you have a congested head, and you go up, it all goes out your ears. Well, I was deaf, I was tired, and I was peopled up to here. And I thought, I just want to get into my cocoon and sit there. Nobody bother me, please. So I got on the plane in Atlanta, I was flying down to Fort Lauderdale, and I was going to spend overnight with my wife's family in Fort Lauderdale, and I was going to fly back home. Well, I always sit in the aisle seat, and there was an empty seat beside me, and then there was a gal about 24 years old sitting in the window seat. So we're sitting there on the ground in Atlanta, and I got my book out right away, and I was reading some psychology book. So we hadn't even gotten off the ground. The girl turned to me and said, what are you reading? And I said, a book. Me and Jonah. She She said, what's the name of it? Psycho-Cybernetics by Maxwell Maltz. Oh, do you study psychology? Nope. And so we were taxing by then. And so she kept, firing questions. And with my hard of hearing and all, I just thought, oh, great day, So I closed my book, moved over and sat next to her, and she would continue to talk. It wasn't long, and I discovered, that she was kind of in a flirting mood. And that's common when you travel. And I've learned that the best defense in a situation like that is a good, strong offensive. So I began to tell her about my wife and children. And I told her, that I'd, been gone all this time. I could hardly wait to get home and, pull out the pictures of the kids and stuff. And told her about Well, then I just waded right in, charging, frontal attack. I says, I travel a lot. And it's desolate. It's a desolate experience. You're alone. It's no fun. You get tired. You're lonesome. And I said, there are all kinds of temptations to be unfaithful. And I said, but several years ago I decided that I would not be. Now, the reason is that my wife and I have quite a relationship going. And she trusts me blindly. And I trust her blindly. And really, the basis of our relationship is that confidence that we've got going between us. So I said, I could cheat on her and she'd never know it. And I could come home and things would be just, like always. She'd trust me, but I'd know that I didn't deserve it anymore. So I would have to just extricate myself from that confidence that she was giving me, whether it was conscious or subconscious. So I said, and I've lived long enough to discover that meaning in life is based on relationships. And the quality of your relationships measures your wealth. Now, my greatest wealth then is my wife and these kids. And what would happen to my kids if I alienated myself from my wife? It just isn't worth it. Well, she sat there like someone had hit her in the solar plexus, just kind of mouth open, eyes hanging out. And she says, I've never heard anybody talk. Where'd you get these ideas? And I says, you'd laugh if I told you. She says, no, I wouldn't. I said, I got them from the Bible. Well, then she says, I'm scared stiff. Here I am, I'm 24 years old. I should have been married long ago. But she says, all the guys I know, they're a bunch of children. And she says, my married friends, she says, if the gal takes off and goes someplace, the husband's at my door knocking. And so she says, I don't want to marry into that. And so she described her frustrations and so on. So I went on to explain to her how to become a Christian. Well, by then we were landing in Fort Lauderdale. And I thought, nuts, I won't be able to make the sale. So we landed, taxied up, and I got out, like a gentleman, let her pass. And I let, three or four other people pass because my in-laws are waiting for me out there, and I didn't want to see walk off the plane. So I was walking down the ramp, and all of a sudden somebody grabbed me by the arm. And it was this gal. And she introduced me to about 10 of her friends, those people that she'd been talking about on the plane. And then I stood there for several minutes while she described to them the conversation that we had had on the plane. And I walked away with a lump in my throat because I realized that if I just had a few days, the message that God has given me could change their lives from despair and confusion to hope and peace. You see, if your life is integrated with your message, that no matter what subject you get into, the message comes out. But we have not done this with our message. And it should be a lifelong enterprise for everybody in this room to learn to integrate his lifestyle with his message and to articulate it as such. Do you know that C.S. Lewis had been a Christian for a year before he discovered that there was eternal life in on the deal? I wonder why he became a Christian. Most of us, if we don't have eternal life to sell, we don't have anything to sell. So, what I'm getting back to is this. There's a pagan world out there, and they're very much within our reach if we will just learn that now is not the time to make an assault. Now is the time for exposure and penetration. And I pray to God that somebody will wake up and begin to penetrate. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see what we could do if we would believe you and trust you. Help us to see the world as it really is and how ripe and white it is. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.